second to get there. 26. I was thinking we were singing Victory in Jesus, this one line, but looking at the whole song, I don't think it means separately, but it says, some sweet day we'll sing up there the song of victory. You know, it doesn't mean apart from singing the song of victory down here. We don't have to wait till we get to heaven to have victory. You know, we can have victory in Jesus Christ down here. So keeping it in context of the song, you know, I think it means we're singing the song. We should be singing the song of victory down here. And then one day we're going to sing it in heaven when that victory will be, you know, be complete. But amen. Thank God for that. Matthew 26, verse 36. And the Bible says, then cometh Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto his disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, what could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again, and he prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, sleep on now, take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Heavenly Father, we ask again for your power and the awareness of your presence here among us tonight. I pray you speak to our hearts, prepare our hearts. Lord, I know we get sidetracked and distracted a lot with what's going on in the world and just in our lives, Lord. But I pray that we can you'll help us, Lord, to focus on you tonight. And I pray, Lord, that your words will go forth, Lord, and with convicting power. I pray you speak to us, Lord. You know our needs. Help us draw closer to yourself, Lord. Use us, Lord, to go out and win this world, Lord. We know we need you for all these things. And we want to ask you tonight, in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The title is The Power of Prayer, and you know, thinking about when I was looking at preaching this message right here, and I don't know that I'll do it the justice that it deserves. Y'all pray for me that I can kind of get across what I want. I believe this will be a topic that Satan would really fight against, but y'all pray for me, and that you know that we can that I can get the message across like I think it ought to be gotten across. You know, we were looking on the night of Jesus' betrayal, his arrest, and the Bible says that Jesus went to Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane, to pray. That word Gethsemane means the olive press. You know, olives are the way they get olive oil out, the oil out, they crush them between a big stone, and that stone is called the Gethsemane stone. It was tall, it was heavy. They put the olives underneath, they let it down on there, and it would sit on it for a while, until it just crushed out all the oil that was in the olives, and they would run out into a vat to be collected up. And you know, I noticed as I was reading this before, and I know I've read it and probably thought about it, but maybe I didn't focus on it as much. But we see some different levels of fellowship. It doesn't have anything to do with how much the Lord loves individuals. I think he loves the lost just as much as he loves me. But there are levels of fellowship that we can see in our text tonight. You know, most of the disciples that Jesus had, most of his followers were not with him at all when he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. We see that there was 11 that went with him. We know 11 went. Judas had departed and went to go betray the Lord. So there was 11 of the closer disciples that went with him, and the rest of the disciples had probably gone on to celebrate the Passover with their families. And these 11 came with Christ, had a privilege of going to Gethsemane with Christ. I would imagine it was probably the prayer of Jesus. Would have been an awesome thing had they stayed awake, but they didn't, and maybe they saw some of it or some things that were about to take place there. And then out of the 11, we see that eight of them were left at a farther distance away, And he took three of them, Peter, James, and John. He took them a little farther with him into the garden. He said, listen, he had a little bit more of an intimate fellowship with those three. It was a little bit different. You know, we know that those three went with him on the transfiguration to see the transfiguration of Christ. He took those three, and they were kind of separated out. He had a little different fellowship. What did it have to do with? It had to do with the amount of time that they probably spent with him, the amount of time that they were around him, with him. But something was different about this relationship. It was a more intimate relationship with him. And so they had been with him at the transfiguration. Those three actually were with him when he resurrected Jairus' daughter who had died. So they'd seen a few other things that the others hadn't seen firsthand. And then the Bible says then after he separated, he left the eight and went with the three a little farther. It says that he separated himself a stone's throw away from them. He went just a little bit farther in the garden to be by himself. Now that has a significant thing, I think it does, there that this it pictures the ultimate relationship that we have to have with God the Father. I mean, I can do a lot of things for you, I can preach the word to you, and I can encourage you, and I can pray with you, and I can come sit with you at the hospital, and I can sit with you at the funeral home, and I can do those things with you. But I'm going to tell you what, I cannot have a relationship with God the Father, myself for you. You know, you have to have that relationship as well. And so we see that it's no one can experience that for you. You have to have it yourself. And so there comes a time when, you know, you have to have that time where you stand. It's just you and God, you and you're praying to him. And so, all of this. And ultimately, Jesus in this case, there was what he was about to face. And what he was about to go through, nobody could go through that. Nobody could experience that with him. And nobody can know. I know that we can't do it justice. We can't do this any justice on the sufferings that Jesus Christ was about to go through, and not only, you know, physically, but the mental aspect, the spiritual aspect that was about, and it was starting in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it was going to go on through until he gave up the ghost on the cross. So it's hard for us to comprehend it. Therefore, it's hard for a preacher to preach that. We may never know, really. There's a lot of things we know that we're going to find out on the other side, but we still may not know this. Even when we get on the other side, we'll never fully understand that. And so it's a little bit hard, probably because it's beyond our capacity to describe that, to the fullest extent. But I'm going to do my best tonight just to talk about some of the things that that we see right here. And so the very first point, we're going to talk about this his agony. You have to read this account. There's another account over in Luke that talks about that. And, that says, and it talks about it in Luke where he prayed, and the Bible says that, you know, he sweat great drops of blood. And we know about that. But there it says here in verse 37, it says, he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Sorrowful and very heavy. That phrase, very heavy, means to be separated from the people. To be separated from the people. In other words, it means that his agony that was described there was an all-encompassing thing. It was something that encircled him. It was an overwhelming grief that came on Jesus himself. That those other disciples, they didn't understand that. Nobody could understand the grief and the agony that he was about to go through in his life. There was nothing that they could share with him in that. That's why he went a stone's cast just a little farther, because he alone was going to bear this agony. Sherry and I read, we saw a thing on the news, and we were talking with Julie about it there when we got out of church today. We're talking about it. We saw in the news, and seemed like this is the second time we heard something about it. But there was a father that had forgot about it. He had two twin 7-month-old babies in the back seat of the car, and he forgot. They must have fallen asleep. They weren't making any noise, and he got out. Just, you know how your mind, you start thinking about it. So listen, the older I get, I can kind of understand it sometime. I mean, I can look at the gas station on Main Street as I'm driving towards it, and before I get there, I done forgot to pull in. I wanted to. Left the babies in the car, you know, and it killed them. Now, can you imagine? There is no way, there is nobody that can enter into that grief of that father. There is no way, there is no comfort. There's nobody that can say, I know what you're going through. I mean, it's going to be you and God. Because there is not, I got to thinking about that. How in the world? I would have to be on tranquilizers. I mean, I could not comprehend the weight, the agony of that mistake. Can you imagine that? When I got saved and was going to a little church we went to, our song leader's name was Truman Cooper. They lived right down the street and had their family in church there. And later on, he went and he was called to pastor, and he went to Kentucky, small rural area, pastored a small church, probably like this or maybe smaller. Everybody's close knit, and they had a tragedy in the church. One of the grandfather was bush hogging, and he went out. The family was over visiting. He took the bush hog out, and he had looked around, and his little granddaughter, she was only 3 or 4 years old. She was coming behind him, and he stopped the tractor, and he told her to go back to the house. And she turned around and started going back. And he got to bush hogging, and you know, you got stuff on your mind. He went and backed that bush hog around. He saw something fly out the side, caught his eye, and it was her foot. He had backed over his granddaughter with the bush hog. And I remember thinking about it. I thought, man, how in the world? How could you live with that? I mean, it was an accident. It was a mistake. But nevertheless, how can anybody, and you know, you were on an island. I mean, you were on an island that there's nobody that can enter into your suffering with you. Nobody can enter into that suffering. It is permanent. It's 24 hours a day, every second of the day, every waking hour. If you can sleep, it's in your dreams. It's every day that was that weight. That's the agony that Jesus Christ was about to go through. And that probably is only a part of what was going to be going on in Christ's life. And so he had an encompassing, encircling, and an overwhelming grief. It means the absence of comfort. And it's another strong word that goes along with it. And I used it, I think, last week to describe Jesus when he was amazed at the faith of that Roman centurion. And that's that word called astonished. It says Jesus was astonished at his faith. But he was he became sorrowful and very heavy. It means he was astonished at what was about to happen. He was astonished at what was about to happen to his own self, what he faced right there. You know, our problem is that we really, sin has got us blinded, even as Christian people, and that we're blinded by that, and blinded by sin and blinded to sin. But the thing with Jesus, he saw it as it is. He sees it as it is. He sees the wickedness and the filth and the evil that is in sin. And he was about to take that on his own self, and so he saw it. He saw sin as an assault upon God. He saw sin in its hatred of his own self, and he saw sin in his destruction of mankind. And we understand that it does that as well. And so there was another agony that he faced, and what he was looking at was that he was going to be made sin for us. And so, you know, it's so much worse than us because we're used to sin, but he had never committed sin. And so he was going to be made sin for us. The Bible says that the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He laid on God, the Lord Jehovah, God the Father laid on Jesus, him, the iniquity of us all. All the sins of the world laid on Jesus Christ was about to take place when he would get to the cross. And he understood that. And so, and what he was going to bear was the whole wrath of God. God the Father was going to pour his wrath out on his own son. That is an astonishing thing to me. That boggles my mind, that God the Father was going to pour out all of his wrath for mankind, all the sins of the world, the sin of the world, on his own son. That's what was happening. And it was starting. It wasn't starting with the scourge or even before. It was starting now. It was starting in the Garden of Gethsemane when he went and he sweat great drops of blood when he was when he was the stress of what was he was about to go through, what he was going through in the garden. And so it started in the garden and it ended on the cross. And all of that was the whole wrath of God for sin. Now, Jesus was fully man, but he was also fully God. And because of that, he already knew what was going to take place. What he was about to face, he already knew that it was going to happen. He already foresaw the mocking. He foresaw the shame that he would be going through. He foresaw the scourging, which they had probably seen scourgings in their time, the beating, the spitting, the crown of thorns, the nail, the pain, you know, the cramps of hanging on a cross, joints out of place, the separation from God the Father, all these things. He foresaw that because of, even though he was fully man, he was fully God, so he already understood it. And he could see it all as he prayed in the garden, this weight of all this that was about to take place when he went a stone's throw. You know, it was one of those things when it's such a massive, you know, nobody was going to be able, as I said, to comfort him. It was just he had to get alone and he had to pray to God the Father because this was what he was going to have to face it alone pretty much. And the only comfort that he was going to have was the relationship with God the Father. And even that was going to be taken away during a time on the cross when the sins of the world were placed on him. God the Father had to look the other way. And so he lost everything. And he knew that that was going to be the case as he prayed there. So he was in an agony, we see in the garden. And then the second thing we see that his temptation. Someone has said, and I believe this to be true, that it was the greatest temptation that anyone had ever known. This temptation in the garden that night was greater than after his 40 days of fasting in the wilderness when Satan came and tempted him to turn the bread into stones and tempted him. This temptation was the greatest temptation because Satan knew that this was it. This was the final battle. He threw everything that he had at Jesus Christ when he was in the garden, when he got down in the garden to pray. Man, he's trying to keep him all along the way. He's trying to keep him from being arrested. He's trying to keep him from going to trial. He's trying to keep him from going to the cross. You know, deny whatever it was. You know, come down from the cross. He was tempted on the cross. Come down from the cross. If you're really God, he had people saying, if you're really God, you come down from the cross right now. He could have done it. The Bible says he could have called on a legion of angels. They would have come and taken him down from the cross. He could have done that, but he didn't do it. There were all these temptations where Satan was flinging at him 1 minute after another, 1 second after another, and he threw it all he had. And Hebrews 4:15-16 says, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. See, we can go to Jesus Christ because he knows everything that we're going through when we have temptations. Have you ever been under a strong temptation and there's just a temptation for you to do something you shouldn't do something wrong, man? You know it. You know you've been saved long enough to know it. And you got that battle going on and you're in prayer and you're going back and man, I mean, it's a, you know, that would just multiply that a million times. And this is what Christ was going through as he faced what he had to face there in the garden. And like I said, we'll never know them all. I don't know. I'm not claiming to know them all. I'm just giving you what we can deduce from knowing ourselves what things might have been like. Satan threw them all. We have an idea about some. I think one of the temptations was to leave the work unfinished. As I said, come down from the cross. You've already done all this. Come off the cross and not die for the sins of the world. You can just go about it doing it another way. The temptation to quit. How many times do we have a temptation to quit? Especially in work, doing what God wants us to do. We had our meeting with the leaders tonight. You know, we were just talking about that. You know, sometimes there's not a lot of gratification or you can't see results is what sometimes we just don't see the results of what we're doing. But you know what? God just told us to go in the world and preach the gospel. He didn't even say we were going to win anybody. It kind of implied that we would. I mean, teaching them and all that. But God just tells us to plant seeds and water seeds. He said he'll do the harvesting when the time comes. So sometimes we just don't think we're effective. We want to quit. Satan tempts us to quit a lot of times. Sometimes it just seems like it's the easiest thing to do is just quit. So there's always a temptation. You know, he hasn't changed his tactics with us. But he laid him on Jesus pretty hard right there. Jesus even prayed. It's implied. He said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. You know, it was on his mind. It was on his mind that there'd be another way. And I believe Satan was putting it on his mind that there might be another way. He said, if it's possible. But then he said, nevertheless, you know, thy will be done. You know, and Satan might have said, hey, you know what? Look at your weaknesses that you have. We know from another text that the Bible says he sweat those drops of blood. Look at it. You're sweating blood. You know what? Look at the strain, the stress that you're under. Just look at it. How many times do we get Satan gets us focused on the problems of life and the things that we're going through? You know, you deserve better than this. Why are you going through this? You don't need to go all through that. How many times do we hear Satan say something in our mind to us along those lines right there? Look at it. Look at it. You're suffering. You're bleeding. You're dying. You know what? Why? You know, think about that. Look at the weakness that you have as a man. Look at your friends over here. Man, they're fast asleep. Laying over there, here you are over here sweating great drops of blood, and all you hear over there is a bunch of snoring coming from the people that are supposed to be the guys that's going to pray with you. He even said to them, he said, can't you pray with me for an hour? Well, they know they couldn't. They couldn't pray an hour, and Satan probably pointed that out. Look at them over. This is a group that you're dying for right there. And then he said, look at the rest of the disciples. He could have said, look ahead, look at us. Look at this ragtag group you got out there that are unfaithful, and they're betraying you. They don't have no love for you. You know, they're complacent or cold or, you know, they're just indifferent towards you. You're going to die for them. And they don't give a hoot about you. They'd rather do their own thing than follow you. I mean, this is Satan probably pointed all that out. You know, listen, in this world that you're dying for, look at them. You're dying for a world that hates you. You know what? Your word's going to be banned from schools. You know, prayer's going to be banned from government functions in nations all over the world. They're going to ban, people are going to be, it's going to be unlawful to pray in your name down the road right there. You're going to die for this world right here? Just think of all the things. Look at all the ammunition that Satan had to throw at Jesus when he was in the garden, was praying. Like I said, unfaithfulness and the sin of people that bear your name. I mean, people that are saved, they've been baptized, they got crosses hanging around their neck. They're sitting in churches, and then look what happens when they go outside the doors of the church right there. Oh, man, I tell you what, I gave you the illustration this morning. I had it in my wrong message, but I gave you that illustration about the guy that said, man, if I was giving $50 away for every person that you witnessed to in a 24-hour period, man, for money, we'd be wearing it out. He said, but doing it for God, just God? No, we wouldn't do it. Hey, there's people that wouldn't do it for money either, man. They're too big a chicken. I used to say, man, we giving away $100 bills on Sunday night, I'd have the same crowd I always got. you could tell them on Sunday morning, we're giving away $100. I bet you all have the same amount of people right here doing it. Might get one more out of it. You never know. Somebody need $100 bad enough. I guess they show up right there. But, you know, listen, Satan probably pointed all these things out to Jesus in the garden. And you know, look at, how about this one? How about looking at your broken-hearted mother standing at the foot of the cross when you're going to be up there dying for the sins of the world? How about that? Playing on his emotions towards his family. And then directed his attack. You know, listen, Satan didn't direct his attack at the Godhead. He had directed his attack at Jesus' manhood because he was fully man. See, he knew he couldn't attack the Godhead side of things, but he attacked the manhood side of things, and that's the part that we have to deal with as well. And that's where he did it. He pointed out the fact that Jesus was going to be utterly forsaken by his friends and his family. And even the Father, he was going to be separated for the first time ever. He was going to be separated from God the Father. He's going to point this out. This is what it's going to cost you. This is the price that you're going to have to pay. You know, is it worth it? Is it worth it? I mean, look at the temptations that he was wrestling with in his mind. Probably all those things. I don't know about you, man. If I wake up in the middle of the night older, I used to hear about older people saying they couldn't sleep. I'm thinking, man, what are they talking about? Well, now I'm an older people and I understand what it is. If I wake up at 3:00 in the morning like I did last night, I wake up at 3:00. If I think about one thing, it is over. I am a man. Then my mind is just going. And Jesus was down there on his knees in the garden, and he was praying, and Satan is all these things, all these thoughts. Just what about this? What about that? And man, it's rolling. He's got it all going on at the same time. That's why he was by himself, and he couldn't understand it. You know, what was, you know, what all, he showed him all the world that he was dying for and all these other things that were going on. Probably showed him his people, the Jews, and they were yelling, crucify him, crucify him. That was about to come up here pretty soon. And those Romans, so his own people were wanting him crucified. The Roman people, they didn't care for him. And they mocked him and made fun of him. And now we got the disciples, they either asleep or the ones that were awake, they were cowards. they were going to run off and flee, and Jesus knew it. He saw it all. He saw all those things that were looked at. And then he told his disciples to pray in verse 40. He said, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Man, pray that ye enter not into temptation. Why? We don't want to enter into temptation. See, that's our deal right there. That it's not that, Lord, I want to be strong when I get tempted. Jesus said, pray that you enter not into temptation. Why did he say that? Because he knew we were weak. He knew we get into temptation, man. We're going to, huh? How many of you, man? I mean, sometimes it's just like over the course of our Christian life, you get to a place, you're not thinking about doing nothing wrong. You're not thinking about getting in no sin, nothing. All of a sudden, man, here something comes up. I told you years, you know, I've done some fasting in a while. It's been a while since I've done it. But when you have to fast, you can see how sin comes in waves, but with food. That's one thing it teaches you. I mean, you're sitting along there 1 second. I'm telling you, within 1 minute, you can be saying, man, yeah, I'm strong, boy. I'm doing good. I'm not tempted to eat. Man, everything's good. I'm telling you, not 1 minute later, if you fasted any lengthy time, 1 minute later, all of a sudden, man, you get something on your mind. Man, roast beef and mashed potatoes and gravy. Oh, man. And I'm telling you, it's like, oh. Man, and if you know you got a certain food in the house, man, you'll be so, you're looking at the cabinet when you go by. I mean, it is like 1 minute later. And then, you know, you get through it. And then, yeah, okay, I'm good. And a minute later. I mean, this is how sin, this is how it does. This is temptation. And Jesus said, pray that you enter not into temptation. Because Jesus knows how strong temptations are. Amen. And then we see his sweat. And there in the Bible says, you know, that he sweat great drops of blood. I think it's in Luke's. It doesn't say it in this account, does it, that he prayed. It just said that he began to be exceeding sorrowful and he prayed. But over in Luke's account, in Luke 22, 39 through 46, there it talks about that he sweat great drops of blood. And that means that there was blood that coagulated. It formed large masses. And I read something about that. They say that people that get under stress can have it. But this is what they said about it. There's little capillaries will break and there'll just be a little sweat that's mixed in with a little blood mixed in with the sweat. But not great drops of blood like it said Jesus sweat. It said that he sweat, that the blood coagulated, that it soaked through his clothes enough, that it coagulated into drops, great drops of blood falling to the ground. Man, this was a man, Jesus, that was in good health. He was in his early 30s. There was nothing physically wrong with him, yet the weight of what he was going through in this temptation, this trial, this prayer in the garden was so bad that he sweat great drops of blood under mental pressure from this struggle with temptation, sin, Satan. And it proves that the weight of sin, it proves what the weight of sin is, it proves the cost of our atonement, and it also proves the power of his love, that this is what took place as he prayed there in the garden. And then we see, and the fourth thing is his prayer. You know what? The best weapon against temptation, this tells us what Jesus did, the best weapon against temptation and despair is prayer. It's got a little rhyme to it. The best weapon against despair is prayer. Listen, this is what he did. This is what he prayed. He prayed. He got down there and he prayed. Listen, this was a solitary prayer. You know, he withdrew from his friends, as I pointed out already. And listen, public prayer is good. We like to pray in public, and we do that. And we pray for meetings, and we pray in church, and this and that. But I'm going to tell you, there's no prayer that's going to be as effective as that prayer that you have when it's just you and God. Even our wives, like I pray, Sherry and I pray together, but that prayer is not as powerful. It's not as personal as the prayer that I have by myself, and she prays by herself too. And I'm sure her prayer by herself is different than the prayer that we pray together. But, you know, there's nothing as powerful as that prayer and nothing needed as much as that prayer that we have. Withdraw from our friends, as stones cast away, and have that private prayer is the key to victory. It opens heaven and it shuts hell. You know, it's a sword that's drawn out of its sheath. You know, prayer is a weapon, man. I mean, I'm telling you, man, you know, we use it a lot of times in a defensive mode, but prayer is a good offensive weapon as well, like a sword is also. And then also I noticed that it was a humble prayer. The Bible says this about Jesus. It said he went a little further in verse 39 and fell on his face and prayed. This was the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, that saw it necessary to humble himself before God the Father. He was down on his knees. He was down on his face. And that's why, you know, it's a humble prayer. I mean, to get down there and really pray to God. That's why we have, you know, we have a unique church. I go in other churches and preach from time to time. Probably nobody goes to the altar in the church any more than this church does. We have people that come down the altar and pray. I've been in churches tons bigger than this, and not a single person come down the altar and pray. It's weird to me. Because all the churches I've ever been in, a lot of people went when I got saved, and it's just been that way in this church. I don't know why, but I'm glad that we do that. Get down there and, you know, come before, even there, it is a private prayer. Even though other people are here, you're praying privately, but, you know, it's a humbling thing to come forward. I remember a pastor would preach, man, you never get a lot of people to come up, and like, say, if you're preaching against pornography or something, you probably don't get that many people down at the altar, but everybody thinks, oh, I'm guilty, but people don't think I'm guilty. But, you know, depending on your topic, sometimes it's hard. People, you have to humble yourself and come down and just pray about things in front of people. That's a humbling thing. The Lord got down on his face there, and I know that three of them at least could see him there, and he prayed. And humility gives us a foothold in prayer. And, you know, he said, oh, my Father. That's what we see right there when he got down there to pray in verse 39. Oh, my Father. You know, that's how he taught us to pray. You know, plead the adoption. That's what someone said. You know, plead as a child. You know, plead as a child. Who wouldn't listen to a child when they cry out to the Father? That's what the prayer, that was what Jesus was doing, as coming to God the Father as a child. That's what we need to do as well. So it was a prayer of humility. It was a humble prayer. It was a persevering prayer. The Bible says there in our text tonight that he said that he prayed it three times, that he went and prayed, and he prayed the same thing three times. Verse 44 even tells us that. It says, and he left them and went again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Man, this was an intensity. I know the Bible tells us that we're not heard for vain repetition, but this wasn't vain repetition. I mean, he prayed three times the same words over and over again. And so we're talking about the seriousness of the matter. Luke's account tells us that he prayed more earnestly, which means fervently. The Bible says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I'm sure this was an effectual fervent prayer, like I spoke about today with Jonah in the whale's belly. If you can't get fervent in the whale's belly, you're not going to get fervent very anywhere else. And Jesus in the garden certainly was a fervent prayer. And then another point, it was a prayer of resignation. And I don't mean that he was given up, but I mean that it was nevertheless, not as I will, but thou wilt. You know, it was yielding to God. It's a prayer saying, God, you know what? Here's a big problem. It's a temptation. I'm under a lot of strain. You know, I wish I could avoid it, but nevertheless, thy will be done. Man, that's when you're turning it all over to God, you know, giving it to God, yielding to God. And God's will is always the best will, right? Boy, if Jesus had failed, I'll tell you what, we'd be lost today. We'd still be lost today. The church would not be in existence today. We wouldn't have the Holy Spirit as a permanent possession today. You know, we wouldn't be having a meeting tonight if Jesus had decided to give up, quit, get tempted beyond his ability to resist. If he'd have come down from the cross, if he'd have listened to Satan in any way. Boy, he persevered through it all and prayed and went on through. And boy, what a blessing. And thank God for that. There, I don't believe he was going to fail. And then we see the fifth thing. Is his prevalence. You know, Jesus prevailed in prayer. That means, you know what, we think about where his prayers heard. Of course, we can see that his prayer was that he prevailed in prayer, because we see a little thing that took place. He went and in verse 47, I didn't read that far, but read verse 47. It says, this is after he said, rise, let us be going. Verse 46, behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Jesus knew what was going on. And while he yet spake, he said, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, friend, wherefore art thou come? Don't you read a certain amount of calmness in that answer right there? Jesus wasn't all hysterical. He wasn't in a panic. Dwayne was telling me, he was down at Bible camp, and Dwayne and a couple deacons, the church sent him over to Israel to see everything. And he said that Ralph Sexton was teaching a lesson. They were up there in near the garden, where the Garden of Gethsemane was, and said, Ralph was getting their attention. He's teaching on this, and he said, you know, I know Jesus was omniscient. I know that he was God, and he knew all things that was going to take place. Said he got out there. He said, you could see Jerusalem over there, and they were up here. He said, you know how Jesus knew they were coming to arrest him? Everybody's like, how? He said, they could see him. They could see him coming. He looked across a little valley. You could see the gate of Jerusalem. He said, yeah, they could just see him coming. And then, you know, because they had, it was nighttime, and they had torches and stuff. So, yeah, you know, they saw him coming. But listen, here was a thing. We see what happened when we prevail in prayer. You know what? It renders your mind calm. His mind was calm. He knew this. I'm in the Father's hand. This is what's going to take place. Everything was going to, have you ever been there? You've been there? You've been there in a crisis. You've been there in a storm, buddy. And then you get down there and you pray to God the Father, and God says, you know what? Everything's going to be all right. Doesn't mean you're still not going to have to go through the storm. It doesn't mean that at all. It just means everything's going to be all right when you go through with it. And so, his soul had been sorrowful, and he sweat great drops of blood, but he spoke calmly to Judas. He called him friend. Peace reigned in his heart. When he was before Pilate, who was in control when he stood before Pilate? It was Jesus that was in control, not Pilate. Pilate questioned him, couldn't understand why he wouldn't answer. And then he talked, and he said, you know, thou hast said, you know, are you the king of the Jews? He said, thou hast said. Man, he was completely in control of what was taking place. He was the lamb. His mouth was closed as before the slaughter. I mean, but he was in control of his emotions. He was in control of the situation, because he had been in prayer with God the Father. And Luke's account also tells us, you can read that on your own sometime, Luke's account tells us that God sent an angel from heaven to strengthen him. Sent an angel down there to heaven to strengthen him. I don't know how the angel strengthened him. The Bible doesn't say. Just maybe his presence, just the appearance of an angel. I'd feel pretty good about that. Huh? I love, is it 1st or 2nd Kings when Elijah was at Dothan, Elijah in Dothan, and the servant was all in a sweat, and about what are we going to do? Boy, look out there, the enemy's all circled all around us, and Elijah prayed, and he said, Lord, open his eyes, he can see. And the Bible says that the Lord opened his eyes, and he looked out there, and there was chariots of fire all the way around him, and he said, they that be with us are more than they that be with them. I'll tell you what, Elijah was cool, calm, and collected. He knew. The servant didn't know, but I think after he saw that, I'd have been cool, calm, and collected. Flaming chariots all the way around him. Yeah, we're going to win, right? I mean, that was it. So I believe that just the appearance of an angel sent down from heaven, I believe that probably what he said, he might have said something. And then the appearance, confirmation that all the lies of Satan were untrue. I just think that showed him. It also showed him that the Father, of course, we know the Father yet hadn't forsaken him, that he was still there, but that there was an end to the story. What's the point of sending an angel down there to you if there's not a plan, a purpose, and a reality of victory in the end? What was the point of an angel coming? You know, that all those things were dispelled, that, hey, listen, I'm still with you. You know what? We still got this. I'm sure God didn't say it that way, but listen, this is all going to be fine. You know, it's going to come out at the end. So I believe that appearance of the angel, it strengthened the Lord. Adam Clark said this. I'm just about done there. He said that Jesus paid more of a price. I don't know if this is true, but he said that Jesus paid more of a price in the garden than he did on the cross. That he paid more of a price in the garden than he did on the cross, you know, because it was in here. I mean, you know, on the cross, the Roman soldiers made him bleed, but it was the stress. And I don't know if that's a true statement or not, but I do know this. All of the suffering wasn't on the cross. It started back here, maybe even before that, but it really started, the worst part of it started in the garden before his trial and arrest. But I also know that we see the power of persevering and humble prayer. And man, I mean, listen, if Jesus had a need to pray like that and he got the victory over everything that Satan could throw him. You know, I don't even know. We don't even know, honestly. We were talking about this morning. You know, Satan is not omnipresent. This means he can't be everywhere at one time. You know, there's a very real possibility that you and I have never contended with Satan head to head. I mean, we might have just had to contend with one of his little demons. But you'd have to be a pretty big shot for Satan to contend with you head to head. There's a chance that we've not contended with him personally head to head. Maybe just, I just happened to think about that. Maybe just some of his demons. Jesus was going against Satan himself head to head. Head to head. Threw it all at him. Huh? Wow, that's something to think about, isn't it? But you know what? If he needed to pray, we need to pray. Amen? Amen. So just think about that. Boy, that power of prayer that Jesus had. Let's all stand.